John chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading at verse 24, and we are going to go basically all the way down to the end of the chapter tonight. So let's read this passage and then we'll pray. Verse 24, beginning there, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hand, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger, and see my hands. And reach here with your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet have believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.'" Let's pray before the Lord. Father, we are in great need of your mercy and your grace tonight. Lord, we are desperate, really. And however little we may actually acknowledge it, Lord, we are truly desperate for you. Apart from you, God, we have nothing. We can do nothing. And Lord, I pray that you would just show us the greatness of your risen Son, Jesus. I pray that you would magnify for us tonight the exalted, risen, all-authoritative Lord. I pray, God, that you would grant us faith. I pray, God, that you would protect us from unbelief. I pray that you would, through the example of Thomas, show us, as Jesus declares, that it is more blessed to believe, though we have not seen, than to see and then believe. Teach us these things. Help us to learn these things. I pray that you would bless this time in your word, Lord. Come and bless your word for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we come to another, actually the second appearance of Jesus to his disciples. He's already appeared to several. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to a great number of his disciples, excluding Thomas. And now we get this example of Thomas and his relationship to the appearance of Jesus. And it is remarkable. You look at verses 30 and then 31, of course. But there we are given a very important passage that really shows us that John is very intentional in terms of what he includes in his gospel. These are not just things he's stringing together because it's what he happened to remember or it was based on some sources that were available to him. But John is really including the things that are written in here for you and I for a very specific purpose. Obviously, the ultimate purpose being that we would exercise faith in Christ, that we would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And this interaction here with Thomas is no exception. It has its proper, precise, designed place in the gospel. So I want to point out three things quickly about Thomas and about what's going on here. Number one, I think we should consider the power of doubt. Look at verse 24 again with me, because here we get the presence, if you would, of Thomas's doubt. It says, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which is the word which means twin, says, was not with them when Jesus came, meaning the first appearance, Thomas was not there. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And so apparently the disciples, they go, somehow they find Thomas, not know exactly where Thomas was during this time. All we know is that he wasn't present. And so they find Thomas and they tell him, look, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. And then he says, so the disciples were saying, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, this is his response to their claim, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So, Thomas, needs proof. He needs real proof. He's not ready to accept the claim of the resurrection based upon the mere testimony of his fellow disciples. He needs much more of that. And now let me just say four things quickly here about doubt. Because as I thought about Thomas, I thought, you know, doubt is a reality. And so that's the very first thing that I want to point out, is that doubt is something that is real. Christians struggle with doubt. Christians are often riddled with doubt in their own minds. There have been several eminent Christians throughout church history who have struggled perhaps with doubting their own salvation. I have met several people in our church who struggle and doubt their own salvation. And doubt is a reality, and so it should never be downplayed. It should never be downplayed, but it should be something we should take very serious. Doubt is present. Doubt is, if you look at Thomas here, look, the claim of the empty tomb, the testimony of his own disciples is not enough to bring him to a place of persuasion. He needs more than that. And secondly, I want you to see that Thomas's doubt led him to a certain type of skepticism. Even some have even titled his skepticism cynicism. With there's an element of pessimism inside of his doubt. There's almost like a show me, where's the proof, and I won't believe unless X, Y, and Z can be proven to me. You remember earlier on in the gospel in John chapter 11, verse 16, after Jesus had explained that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to suffer at the hand of the Jews, doubt seemingly gripped Thomas's heart even back then. He saw things through the eye of a fatalist. He basically said, well, if this is the way things are going to be, then okay, forget it. Let's go and die with him. He just didn't have the appropriate attitude towards the message of Christ. It led him to a certain type of cynicism. And that is something that you and I need to be careful of, that our doubt doesn't lead us down the path of a pessimism, a cynicism, a certain type of skepticism, which really characterizes the unbeliever and has no place for the believer. And thirdly, I want you to notice here that the claim to the resurrection truly is a supernatural claim. I wrote down here a supernatural claim. Because apparently Thomas is not even persuaded by his fellow disciples. That's not enough testimony. The resurrection is a massive, huge miracle. The resurrection is a massive event. And Thomas is not ready to accept that on the basis simply of somebody's claim. He needs further proof. Now, fourthly, I want to show you that the cynical skepticism of Thomas serves to magnify the compassion and the patience of Jesus. Did Jesus have to provide Thomas the proof that he was seeking? Of course not. It could have, you know, the Bible, it wouldn't have been any surprise to any of us if the Bible had gone on to read something like this. And because Thomas was unbelieving, no sign was given to him. Very easily could have said something like that, right? Jesus is under no obligation to provide Thomas with any kind of proof other than what had already been given. The empty tomb, the testimony of the disciples, that is enough. Had Jesus not given him any other sign, he would have had all the Old Testament doctrine and theology to grapple with that predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. But to show you the patience and the absolute compassion of Jesus Christ, that he condescends, he comes down to Thomas, and he provides him with the proof that he is seeking. Now, lastly, brothers and sisters, when you look at the New Testament, we should ask ourselves this question. What does the New Testament say about doubt, unbelief? You know, I've heard Christians tell me, well, doubt is good. I remember somebody telling me that once. It's good that you doubt your faith, because that way you're being very, very real with God and transparent with God. And in order for you to have a real experience with God, well, God knows your heart, and so you should be real with God. And it is okay that you doubt the Word of God. But, brothers and sisters, when we look at the claims of Scripture, nothing could be further from the truth. Everywhere and in every instance, doubt is condemned. You know, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the author of Hebrews makes it very clear that doubt is the path to apostasy. Be care, he says, take care, my brethren, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in you, departing from the living God. Don't tamper with doubt. Don't tamper with skepticism. You remember that doubt and unbelief was that tool that Satan used in the garden as he used it against Eve, getting her to try to doubt the word of God. Has God really said? It all begins there, doesn't it? A little seed of doubt gets in and it spreads to further and further unbelief. Doubt characterizes, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10, that unbelief is one of the chief characteristics of those who will be judged by God, judged by Christ, and destroyed by the Lord at His coming. So, doubt has no place for a believer. It characterizes the unbeliever. And, simultaneously, if you doubt, you also deplete all of your resources for spiritual warfare and living the Christian life. You undermine the Word of God. You have undermined your only resource to fight the good fight. There's so many scriptures that I can give you. Doubt is also the way that a person comes to betray his own conscience on issues of Christian liberty. Romans 14:23 says that a person who doubts ends in self-condemnation, even on matters of Christian liberty. Doubt is very powerful. Doubt produces unbelief, and it produces divided loyalties. If you are not committed to the one, you will hate the other, Jesus taught. If you don't, you can't serve two masters. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, a classic passage, and why don't we go there briefly? James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, because that's probably one of the most classic passages that we can actually see that deals with this issue of doubt. And again, what you find is that doubt is not a virtue. He says, but any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He says, for that man ought not expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Ultimately, what doubt is, brothers and sisters, is taking your word above God's word. Where you all of a sudden become the arbiter of all things. You become, in essence, your own God. You determine what is true and what is false. You begin to, on the basis of your own human reason, to establish what is real, what is not real, what is true, what is not true. And you can see this all over the world today. You and I live in a postmodern age where everything is to be doubted and nothing is to be firmly believed. After all, there are no absolutes. That's what they will tell you. There are no moral absolutes. There is no absolute truth anywhere. And the best thing to do is to doubt everything. Of course, they don't doubt that statement, or else they would be self-contradictory. But you see that doubt is a very powerful tonic. And so, Didymus, the twin here, Thomas, he asks for certain proof. He asks for empirical proof. He wants to be able to see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, and if he can't, he won't believe. How incredibly relevant for our own situation today. So many people will challenge the Christian faith based on that sensory perception, saying, hey, if I can't see it, if I can't touch it, taste it, if I wasn't there, then I won't believe it. After all, I wasn't there to see it. How do I know God created the world? Well, of course, you weren't there to see evolution happen either, but they don't really care about that. They're willing to take that on faith, but they just won't accept by faith that God created the world, especially not based on the testimony of His Word. But let's look here, verse 26 to 29. Jesus provides the proof. He condescends and He gives them this proof. And look at verse 26, because this is important as well. Because it says, after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. So again, Jesus appears, this time, with Thomas present. And I want to point out this statement here, that after 8 days, which would then signify that Jesus again appears to them on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And again, this is not a coincidence that John is doing this. Well, it's not a coincidence that Jesus is appearing on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. D.A. Carson points the same thing out here. He says, this emphasis on the Lord's Day may reflect peculiar theological interests of the writer. If the readers are Jewish and proselytes interested in Christian faith, it may be a subtle allusion to the origins of Christian worship on this particular day. This particular day. And in many other places and in different Gospels, again, Jesus is appearing to his disciples is specifically told to us to be taking place on the first day of the week. Now, we should notice one thing here. The disciples, after they have initially seen the Lord, this is amazing, they are again inside. You see it there? It says they are again inside, and again the doors are shut. So apparently, they are still afraid. They still fear that Jewish persecution that is mentioned about them, that they were locked away because they feared the Jews. And the reason I bring this out is to show you the significance of the day of Pentecost. I can't overstate the matter that Pentecost is so significant. What is going to take this church, what is going to take these disciples and turn them into what you see in the book of Acts? With all of the signs and all of the preaching and all of the works, how are the disciples going to be going from a position of fear and timidity? How are they going to go from the inside to the outside, in other words? How are they going to go from hiding to preaching? It's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 when God gives them the Spirit, when Jesus dispenses His Spirit to His church, empowering them for the mission of the church. That's not the subject of this passage, but it just, again, reminded me of how significant the day of Pentecost was. We tend to underplay that, but at Pentecost is where the church became so bold in its witness and fearless even, fearless. The point that when you look at the book of Acts over and over throughout the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, Acts 13, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 19, over and over again, the repetitive pattern is that the Word of God grew. The Word of God increased. The Word of the Lord increased. So this is the second time that Jesus comes and says, peace. He says, peace to you. Peace to his disciples because they are afraid. And again, the repetition of this peace may serve to fulfill what Jesus had already given them or told them earlier on in the Gospel of John in terms of peace. You remember that after the cross, the disciples are filled with grief. They are filled with trauma. They're greatly traumatized. They just saw their risen or their Lord crucified, executed on a cross. And their hearts are overwhelmed, like Mary, with grief. Listen to what John said earlier. This is John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So at this point, when the resurrection has taken place, and he appears to his disciples, and he says, peace. All of a sudden, what he had spoken in chapter 14 takes on a whole new meaning. He says it again in John 16:33. The things that I have spoken to you, or these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. So this peace that Jesus is speaking about, obviously is not a peace that result, or it's not the peace of justification, so much as it is the peace that abides with them throughout their sanctification. In this world, you will have tribulation. Throughout your Christian life, you are going to be troubled. You are going to be in turmoil. You're going to go through trials. For the early church, you're going to go through persecution. The Jews are going to persecute you. They're going to throw you in prison. They're going to lock you away, and they're going to kill many of you. But Jesus says, my peace abides with you still. And, you know, brothers and sisters, back in the chapter 14, 27, I love that Jesus says, not as the world gives, do I give to you. The peace that we have is unique. You may look around and find people in this life that apparently have peace. I know plenty of moral, quote-unquote, people that have a great tranquility in their life. But we can look at a Buddhist and say they have peace. Right? They're pretty peaceful people. They strive to maintain a certain tranquility about them. But that is not the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. This is the peace that He gives. That is the peace that results from being united to Jesus Christ. Apart from that, ultimately there is no peace. It all stems from the peace that we have with God after or upon our justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So Jesus, He imparts this peace to them. But I want to show you that not so much the proof that Jesus gives to Thomas here is the big issue as much as what He says. And it's amazing what He says. But let me just turn back here, chapter 20. Because He says, go ahead, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That was the purpose. Jesus wanted him to be believing, to have faith in Christ. And so, on the provision of this proof, what is the result? Well, the result is this. A great Christological confession. What does Thomas say? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. It doesn't go on to say, and Thomas went on and he touched his scars on his hand and he put his hand into his side. Apparently, for Thomas, it was enough that the risen Christ had appeared to him. And upon that, he believed. He believed and he utters, ironically, this man who is riddled with doubt, riddled with skepticism, ironically, upon seeing the risen Christ, utters one of the highest confessions of Christ's Christology, of his person. And he says, my Lord and my God. Which is amazing, because now here you have the gospel, which began on a very high Christological note. Now it ends on a very high Christological note. F.F. Bruce says, the whole gospel is framed between two statements of the deity of Christ. And this is a very explicit statement of the deity of Christ. Now, some people will try to explain the statement away, won't they? They'll say, well, Thomas was just afraid, and so he was exasperated and just, you know, sort of said, oh, almost in a blasphemous way, my God, my Lord and my God. Well, we can't possibly accept that. That here, Thomas, upon the holiest moment of his life, seeing the glorified Lord, the exalted Lord, in the presence of the disciples, is going to say an utter blasphemy. Definitely not. But instead, what is going on here is pure worship. Pure worship. He recognizes and unequivocally devotes himself to the lordship of Christ, recognizing his deity, submitting to his lordship. You know, in Psalm 35, verses 23 to 24, the psalmist speaks of Yahweh in the same terms. He says, my God and my Lord, almost reversing the terms, but it's the same status. That's what's amazing. That Thomas, here, upon this confession, is giving Jesus the same status as Yahweh. It's amazing. Also, people have pointed out that there also may be a great relevance here for the Greco-Roman reader. The Greco-Roman citizen, a citizen of Rome, was inundated in polytheism. He grew up with idolatry. It was just normal. You remember the scene there in Acts chapter 17 when Paul goes to Athens and he says, well, the city is just given over to idols. One historian said there were more idols than people in certain pagan cities. And many of these Roman cities had monuments that had been built to certain deities, even men that they had deified. One archaeologist says that there was an inscription that had been found referring to some pagan deity where it says Lord and God. Lord and God. And so for a Greco-Roman reader, they are familiar with gods. They are familiar with lords. And so what this statement does, this Thomas' statement here, where he literally says, the Lord of me and the God of me. That's what the literal Greek says. The Lord of me and the God of me. You are my Lord. You are my God. In that statement, Jesus is seen to share the same status as Yahweh in the Old Testament. Likewise, Jesus is made to be supreme and preeminent over all other deities. Now, I said earlier that more important than what Jesus did is what he said. That might be an overstatement, but look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are they that did not see and yet believed. So apparently, empiricism is not the best place to settle your faith. In other words, your faith better not be resting upon what can be perceived with the senses only. That may be a means to assurance, but that is surely not the basis of our faith. What Christ is really looking for is childlike faith. What Jesus is looking for is for us to trust in His Word, to even over certain empirical data. But I tell you what, this is so relevant for today, because today people want empiricism so bad. They'll tell you, oh, unless I can put it in a test tube, unless I can see it, unless, you know, everyone operates with a scientific mind, unless I can observe it, unless I can taste it or touch it, or unless I can test it in a lab, then I will not believe it. Well, obviously, there's many things that we know and that we believe today that can't be empirically tested. For example, the laws of logic. How can you test a law of logic? Can you taste it? Can you smell it? Can you see it? Can you put it in a test tube? Of course not. You simply operate in it. So what Jesus is asking of Thomas is, don't place your faith on sensory experience. Rather, your faith should be firmly planted upon the claims of the gospel. Your faith should be planted on the Word of God. In other words, faith does not just sort of spontaneously combust and or just sort of materializes out of nowhere. But faith grows, we could say, out of the Word of God. God uses His Word in order to produce faith. Where does faith come from, after all? Is it just something that everybody has? Well, if we're talking about saving faith, then of course it doesn't. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So it's God using His Word. That is His instrument. That is what He uses to produce the growth. To produce the growth. And there are so many texts that we can go to see this. In James chapter 1, verse 18, God uses the Word of truth to beget us, to give us birth. In John chapter 1, verse 13, we are told that we were born by God. It's His work. And on and on. So, if you back things up even further, if we ask the question, where does our faith come from? Ultimately, it comes from the grace of God. God's grace is where our faith comes from. He gives it to us. It is a gift. Philippians 1:29, it has been given to you to believe. It is a gift of God. And even in John's own theology, you remember earlier in John 6, chapter 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. No one can exercise faith in Christ unless it is first granted by God. So ultimately then, this is altogether a sovereign affair. Now let's look very quickly here at verse 30 and 31. Because here, we are given the purpose of these signs, and maybe even more specifically, the purpose for which these signs were written. Let's read again. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So, there's probably a connection, a loose connection here, at least in John's mind, where in verse 29, Jesus says, "Blessed are they who did not see, but yet believe." And then John's later statement here, "These have been written so that you may believe." Because John knows, and he wants to teach us, that signs are not necessary for future disciples to believe in Him. Instead, they are going to believe based on the written Word of God. That's what he's saying. The things which have been written of Him are those things which Jesus did, notice this, in the presence of His disciples. And this is a good example of why it's important for us to, well, it just shows us the fact that there were eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus did. And this is a good place to see that. These eyewitness examples are unique and they are important. And, you know, the disciples were not just reporting something that other people told them. It didn't work like that. It wasn't as if they went around collecting traditions about what was said, that Jesus has said or Jesus is reported as doing this or saying this. But they themselves saw Jesus perform these signs. Back in John chapter 2, verse 11, we see the first sign. It says, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So He manifested His glory to His disciples. That is, in the presence of His disciples, they were able to see Jesus perform these great signs. Now, the presence of eyewitnesses is very important, especially when you compare other religions. Let me quickly just explain to you why. Maybe this is a real relevant application here. I'm not very good at application, but you know this is going to be real relevant. Because the fastest growing religion in the world is what? Islam. And how do they understand their revelation? And how did they come to know what Muhammad did or what Muhammad taught? Well, let me just explain to you. It is nothing like the record in Scripture. It is not as if people who actually were the companions of Muhammad actually sat down and recorded and wrote down everything that Muhammad did or said. These come much later. As a matter of fact, there's a tradition in Islam known as Isnad. And the Isnad is literally a chain of compilers. There is a tradition of compilers, almost like a genealogy, if you would. It would say something like this. You know, Ibn Mas'ud said to Ibn Ka'b that Ibn Ubay said to Ibn Ali that Muhammad said. And there is your isnad. There's your chain of tradition. Well, the problem with that, friends, is that originally there were 600,000 traditions about what Muhammad supposedly said or did. And this forced Muslims many centuries ago, talking here the 10th and 11th century, to have to refine and to have to standardize even the traditions about what was said and done. And what actually ended up becoming the standard for Islamic theology was 1%. 1% of that 600,000 traditions. So that what they had in the end was roughly 6,000 sayings or things that were supposedly said by Muhammad. And even then, it was according to 4 or 5 compilers of this tradition, which set things way back. So, by contrast, Peter says this, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." They saw the risen Lord themselves. Peter is either one of the worst liars in history, or he was in fact an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First-hand eyewitness. You know, the whole gospel is one incredible claim, is it not? One incredible miracle after another. One incredible succession of signs and sayings of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we either take that upon the testimony of Scripture or we won't take it at all. We have to take the Scripture at its word. And there could be no higher appeal, no higher form of authority to which we can appeal. There is no other way to verify whether the things in Scripture and what it says is true than whether or not the Scripture says it. But John here makes it very explicit that the way he constructed his gospel was for evangelism. Look with me, verse 31. He says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." There is an unashamed evangelistic design to the Gospel of John. That's why oftentimes when you're witnessing to people, the Gospel of John is a good place to send them. Some people may refute that and say, well, I don't know, John's kind of hard to understand at times. But then I began really thinking about the Gospel of John in terms of evangelism. And I thought, wow, the Gospel of John is uniquely evangelistic in several places. Consider John chapter 3. How evangelistic is John chapter 3? "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John goes on to expose the deeds of the world, the darkness of the world, to bring the conviction of its deeds, to talk about the light, and to talk about the necessity of being born again. Now, John's assertion here makes great sense if you think of in terms of the things that were recorded here, that these things were designed specifically to cause a person to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because in a world of false Christs, you're going to need to know who is the real Christ. Because in the face of Jewish opposition, you're going to need to know truly who the Messiah is. And when you look at the book of Acts, the persecution is about to intensify. So they're going to have to really hold on to their messianic theology. John's gospel will produce in them a sound messianic theology. They'll come to know through the things that were written in John's gospel and in all the gospels that Jesus is the true Messiah. Jesus is the true Messiah. The signs also served, and the things that were written, they also served to demonstrate to those who would go on to read and hear the gospel that the resurrection was so convincing that it even convinced his doubting disciples, providing for them what Acts 1:5 says, convincing proofs. And finally, throughout the church's evangelistic mission, the gospel records are the eyewitness testimonies that Jesus is the truth, the way, the life. You remember earlier in John 19:35, John says this, "And he who has seen has testified," speaking of himself, "and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." Again, over and over, this overabundance of eyewitness testimony for the purpose of bringing a person to faith. That's what it is for. So, now, I want to stress here the sovereignty of God for one reason. Because when you talk about proof, when you talk about evidence, when you talk about written records and everything else, we are not saying, we should not understand those things evidentially. This is very important. Because we're not saying that all a person needs to do is look at the evidence. And by their own human reason, they can reason themselves into a place of faith. That's not true. People can see the evidence and reject it. There have been plenty of smart people who have observed the evidence in Scripture and have ended up rejecting it as false. This all backs us up further to the sovereignty of God, because it's only by the sovereign work of God that a person will come to saving faith. They can look at the evidence, but left to themselves, they will still lack the ability to believe. Let me read to you something here that shows us that really, truly, that the seed of regeneration is not human reason. It's not human argumentation. It's not human innovation. It's not psychology. It's not philosophy. It's not emotional sort of manipulation. But it's only the Word of God that can bring a person as God uses His Word. It's very important to get that right. How does God sovereignly bring a person to faith? Well, by His Word. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. That is the seed that gave birth to the new life. 1 Peter 1:3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." That's one big Greek word. Caused us to be born anew. Caused us to be born again. And it is God, motivated by nothing other than His sheer sovereign grace, His mercy. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, James 1:18, "In the exercise of His will, His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So, if you remember in John chapter 12, we looked at that. Turn there, John chapter 12. That there are those who had these same miracles performed in front of them. There are those who saw the evidence for themselves. They saw the signs. And John goes to great lengths, as you'll see there, from the middle part of verse 36. He says, "In these things Jesus spoke, and He went away." Well, I'm sorry, verse 37. "But though He had performed so many signs before them." Now, that's very important. He didn't just perform a sign. He performed many signs. They didn't just hear about the signs. He did it before them, in front of them. It says, "Yet they were not believing in Him." Why? They saw the same signs as the disciples. Why? Because ultimately believing is not based on having observed a sign or a miracle, but whether or not God in His sovereignty had appointed you to eternal life. He goes on to say, this is no surprise to God. God didn't have to come up with plan B here. It says, "This was to fulfill the word Isaiah the prophet which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah again says, "He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. So, apparently, the signs were no sure proof that you would come to faith in Christ. God was either going to use His signs sovereignly to bring a person to faith in Christ, or He would use those same signs to bring a person to a place of hardening, to a place of reprobation. That's what it says. No, it's not a popular doctrine, but John is not really a seeker-sensitive pastor, so he's not concerned with popularity as much as he is truth. So, you know, let me just give you one last thing here. I know I'm running out of time, but the fourth thing is, and every week I've been giving you an implication about the empty tomb, basically talking about the resurrection. And I wanted to just set before you the significance of the resurrection. And we've looked at that, and every week I've brought out a different aspect, whether it's the power of the resurrection in your life, the significance of Jesus' resurrection, or something like that. But this week I want to just magnify for you quickly the centrality of the resurrection in the preaching of the early church. This really struck me, so I thought I'd share it with you. But, you know, the early church included the resurrection when they preached. And I know that's a big, you know, that's a epiphany, but it's true. They didn't just take the people in the gospel and when they preached the gospel up to the cross and sort of stop there. But they went on into the resurrection to prove that Jesus was risen from the dead. It gave their preaching power for many reasons. But quickly, let me just read to you something here. You know, because the resurrection was not a new concept. The Pharisees taught a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. But the Pharisees taught that the resurrection was something that was relegated to the future age, the coming age, and that it was more of a sort of a general resurrection of all people. But when Jesus rose from the dead, brothers and sisters, this is something that God was communicating to the world, that God had acted on behalf of His Son Jesus. And if Jesus rose from the dead and was glorified and exalted in their time, then God had broken in to human history. God had acted. God was speaking to Israel. God was speaking to His people. In the resurrection, God proved that He was acting, redemptively speaking. So many different things can be pointed out. But the church's preaching of the resurrection, unlike the Pharisees, and I actually read several quotes that I don't have time to read, but several quotes from Josephus and other historians that talk about the Pharisees and even the rabbis, and when they taught on the resurrection, it was something that was sort of tolerated. It was an abstract concept. They'd kind of talk about it, but they didn't have a very well-orbed theology of the resurrection. All of that changed on the resurrection or upon the resurrection of Jesus. It was no longer an abstract doctrine. Rather, it became emphatic. It became dogmatic. It became central to the message of the people of God. Paul believed and he preached that all believers were living in the hope of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, he says that he's on trial. Why? For preaching the hope of the resurrection. It was a scandalous claim. In 1 Corinthians 15, one of the great sections on the resurrection, verses 12 to 19, Paul taught that the resurrection of Jesus was the basis for every believer's hope. And also, you can see from the preaching of Peter, from the preaching of Paul, and from the preaching of the other apostles, because in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Peter and the other apostles are thrown into jail. For what? For preaching the resurrection. It's so important. But they all preached and they all taught that this resurrection of Jesus Christ was rooted in a true messianic theology, which was really troublesome for the Jewish authorities. Very troublesome. So, regardless of what it was, and I went through and I circled all the different contexts where the resurrection was preached. Every different situation, where it was, where they did it, and I can tell you that at Pentecost, at Caesarea, whether in the synagogues or whether in the secular scene among the philosophers, you know what I'm talking about, Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, before kings, before Agrippa, in the court systems, wherever it was, and regardless of the audience, the message was the same. Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. That was their message. The reason why I'm so excited about that, and I know you are too, is because I think we need to recover the resurrection in our preaching, especially evangelistically. The reason why is because in preaching the resurrection, what we're preaching is that God exalted His Son. So that when people hear you preach of the gospel, they no longer just see a crucified Jesus. They no longer just see Jesus bloodied and bruised and dead. But Jesus alive again, exalted. God lifted Him up. God exalted Him to His right hand. And so, let me close by giving you several reasons why it's important. I have about five of them. I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to go into them. It's the resurrection shows God's gladness in accepting His Son's sacrifice. It shows God's vindication of His Son over His enemies. It shows that Jesus suffered according to the will of God. It shows that Christ lives today and has been exalted to a place of all authority. It shows the nature of Christ's return, that when He returns, He will not be in a state of humility, rather in a state of exaltation, power and glory. And finally, it shows the world and the church that Christ When He returns, He will come to judge the living and the dead at the final resurrection, and the implications go on and on and on. And so ask yourself, of course this presupposes that you evangelize, but ask yourself, in your evangelism, have you forgotten the resurrection? Are you not proclaiming Christ risen from the dead? Because that's part of it, brothers and sisters. That's part of it. That's got to be part of the story. That Jesus rose from the dead. He was exalted to the right hand of God, and He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. In righteousness. So, how can we remember to preach the resurrection? By remembering everything that was accomplished through the resurrection. That's how. How will we remember to preach the resurrection? By remembering that the gospel is not complete until you mention the resurrection. How will we remember to preach the resurrection? By remembering that it is the apostolic tradition to preach the resurrection from the dead. Specifically, Christ's resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Let's pray as we consider all of these different things. Father, we're so grateful that You rose Your Son Jesus from the dead. We're so grateful tonight, God, that we have a living hope that regardless of how mundane life tends to become, that regardless of how wicked and out of control and diabolical this world seems to get, we have a risen, exalted Savior whom You exalted, who's at Your right hand, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Help us to treasure the resurrection of Your Son. What a glorious, glorious event. Greatest of all redemptive events. Greatest of all redemptive events. Greater than parting the sea. Greater than destroying the armies in Egypt. Greater than calling down fire from heaven, like Elijah did, Mount Carmel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the final declaration of the work that You accomplished through Your Son and for Your people, for their deliverance, for our deliverance, for our salvation. And I just pray, God, for anybody here, anyone here who is not in Christ, Lord, I pray for them. Please show them their need for the resurrected Lord. Show them their need to repent of their sin and to put their faith in this risen Savior. I pray, God, that You would grant repentance and that You would save through the preaching of Your Word, that You would save through the ministry of our church, through our evangelistic efforts as we go out and we preach the resurrection. God, may You be pleased to save souls for Your glory. And it's in Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.